If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 19 as we go through the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's important for us to understand and consider the magnitude of the cross. It wasn't just an ordinary crucifixion, for they happened continuously, but the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is on that cross. Echoing the words of John, the Lamb of God, Jesus is that perfect Lamb sacrificed for man. And as we've gone through the text, as we've gone through the scriptures, we have seen, we have watched prophecy fulfilled all along the way. Each step, Jesus being crucified, the crown on his head, the name above his head, the fact that they cast lots for his clothing, the fact that his garment, his robe was seamless, picture of the high priest. At all accounts, Jesus is exactly who he says he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, it was the preparation day. They had come to Jesus or come to the soldiers and said, we can't have these guys hanging here. We need to take them down. It was customary for them to break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross, those who are still alive. Remember, we talked about in detail the crucifixion. Their hands would be tied up, each leg would be bent, and their would have a spike that went right through their feet, pinning them to the cross, and they would have to lift themselves up to breathe. It's really a suffocation that happens. So they break their legs so that they suffocate quicker. And as we've looked at the text, Jesus' legs are not broken. He's already dead at this point. Another fulfillment of Scripture, the Lamb was to be perfect, have no blemishes, no broken bones. And this was specifically prophesied about Jesus Christ as well. So to make sure, listen, this guy's got to be dead. He appears to be. They take a spear and they stab Jesus in the side, puncturing his heart. We talked about detail about what surrounds the heart is a sack of water. Water comes out, but they pierce the heart as well in blood. So blood and water flows from Jesus. So the blood and water shows us two important aspects of the Lord's death. Number one, redemption by the blood. Blood was required for a sacrifice for sin, for the wages of sin is death. There had to be a death sacrifice. And all of the sacrificial system that was here prior to this, ordained by God, but a picture of what Christ would ultimately do on the cross. And just prior to this, in the upper room, as they're preparing for the Passover feast, he takes the bread and the blood and the wine. He said, this is my body, this is my blood, informing them that he is that Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is who he says he is. He is who he says he is then, and he is who he says he is today, your Redeemer, who dwells within the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see two important things. Number one, the redemption of the blood and the water, speaking of the living water imparting to us life. On the cross, Jesus dies but gives us eternal life for those who would believe in him. The Lord pierced side was a prefigure of Adam's open side. And we talked about that last week. Adam was put to sleep in his innocent state. God had opened up his side and took a bride out. And when Adam awakens, he calls her woman. Jesus on the cross is put to sleep, the sleep of death. And God opens up his side, which brings out the price for the bride. The two-edged sword, death unto life in one place, that's Jesus Christ. For he has death and life in his hands. He gives his life so that we could have eternal life. Listen, the fact that we're getting older, these gray hairs are moving in at will. I'm just saying, I don't dye my hair. I've grown a beard that's all white, which I've dyed before, but I give up. I don't want to look like Santa Claus. The fact that we are getting older and their bodies breaking down is the proof of what God said. That death had entered. Death had entered because of the sin of Adam, and all will die. But Jesus comes to earth at his perfect prescribed time to die in our place so that we would not pay the penalty of our sins, which is ultimate death, but we would have eternal life with him forever in the Spirit. And this is the good news of the gospel. Listen, it's a blessed hope. So The blood was typified of the blood of this Passover lamb, and the water typified the water that flowed for the Jews, at least from the smitten rock who gave life. The blood formed the foundation for the washing away of sin, and the water became the fountain of life for all who would receive it. Jesus' death opened two foundations to meet all our needs, a foundation of the washing away again of our sins by the blood and the water that we would have eternal life. And all of that is in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is that narrow gate for us to enter the kingdom of God. 10 accomplishments happen, and in importance of Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Number one, life. Life is in the blood. Jesus gave his life that we would live. Number two, the atonement for our sins, the satisfaction. The Father says, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." Jesus was sent by the Father to die in our place. So there's an atonement. There's forgiveness. Number three. Number four, reconciliation. We have been reconciled unto God. Once sinful men separated from God, the blood of Christ has made that atonement for forgiveness and reconciliation. Number five, we are redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18. Purchased back from the wages of our sin, which is death. Number six, sanctification. When we come to Christ, our lives become transformed by the renewing of our minds. Certainly no longer wanting to live in that old sinful nature that we have, but we want to become more like Christ. Sanctified. My life is sanctified. What does that mean? It means to be holy. Well, I can't be holy. Look at me. No, holy means to be set apart. Not only set apart for something, right? Some of us are set apart for our careers. He's speaking our life set apart for God, to serve the Lord. And number seven, justification. We have been justified. Jesus has justified us by his blood, just as if we have not sinned. And number eight, faith. Faith is trust. Trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is the substance of things hoped for? Well, Jesus is that substance. Heaven is real, right? And the evidence of things not seen, we see the transformation of God's power in our lives. Now, if I put the mic up here and have each one of you come up here and tell us about your life before you came to Christ, we'd all be in the same boat, right? Oh, man, I used to party. I used to do all this stuff. My life was a wreck. Now I've come to Christ, and you begin to change. Because, listen, it's a faith. A saving faith is a faith that changes. We no longer are the same person that we were. We no longer do and want to do the same things that we've done in the past. And number nine, we have access. Romans 5, listen, God's not mad at you if you're a believer. I have peace with my Maker. God's not counting my sins against us. And I have access to him through faith, through Jesus Christ. And then finally, number 10, victory. Victory in Jesus. Victory over sin and death. Revelation 12 tells us, "Then I heard John speaking. I heard a voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God is the power of his Christ, that Christ has alone, for the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before our God day and night, and he has been cast down, and they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the seal, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So, what does he mean here? Well, because of our sins, our sins were paid for by the blood of the Lamb, we can receive this divine life by coming to Christ, this living water, in spite of, listen, what's happening around us. Now, you've heard me said, and hopefully you repeat that life is hard, right? Life is very hard in different levels for different people. But God is good and heaven is real. And so we are here just in a blip of time. When we consider eternity, just a blip of time. Now, I've used the illustration of a rope, and you can extend the rope and say, that's infinity, that's eternal life. And our life is just this little spot right here in comparison to eternity. And here's what we do. Oh, man, I'm going to go to school. I'm going to go here, go to work. I'm going to retire right there. I'm going to retire. I'm going to play golf. And it's just this much. And yet, eternity is all this. And what we do here determines what happens on the other side, whether we are gifted and blessed. We're certainly going to be blessed, right? But we're going to be gifted on the works that we do. And this is why he says to put your treasures in heaven where moths can't destroy and rust destroy and thieves can't come and take it. We have a faith. We have a saving faith. So remember the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was a predestined, strategic appointment in time. And Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And I believe it's in John 4:11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? And you have, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as the sons of the his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will come in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come and draw again." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this very mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you in him, I am the living water who's come to give you eternal life." Notice he says that you worship what you do not know. There are many people who worship many different things, particularly religion and God, but don't know the truth. Here Jesus says he's worshipped in spirit and in truth, and Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So now this is the opening of our text this morning, and we left off last week in verse 35. And he was seen, so John writes now, after they've pierced Christ, blood comes out, he says, And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John is writing this, and he's saying that these things, this testimony, these writings are true so that you may believe. Only John's gospel records this information. And he was the only writer to eyewitness. Remember, everyone else had fled. They're all gone. There was a couple women at the well, right? Or at the cross, four women were there, and John. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of the bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says that they shall look on him who they have pierced. Two prophecies are fulfilled in this very event here. Number one, Exodus 12:46, "Not one of his bones would be broken." Remember the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was sacrificed in the temple was a picture of Jesus Christ who would be sacrificed on the cross. It had to be without blemish, without broken bones. Why is this important? It's important that we have an understanding of the scriptures. Because in today's society, many things are being taught from the pulpits and not the Word of God. And we need to be able to discern the truth as it comes. Particularly in the last days, the Bible talks about that men will come in and be speaking and teaching things to tickle the ears of the people because they do not want to hear sound doctrine. Now, there's been many times, and many different people have asked me, you know, you should tell more stories. Jesus taught by telling stories. You should tell more stuff about your police work and illustrations, because that's what people want to hear. People may want to hear that, and all of that may be true, but none of that changes your life. It is the Word of God that has power. It is the revelation of God given to us through the Scripture that has the power to change us and transform us. So number one, the two prophecies fulfilled. Not a bone would be broken. He would be an unblemished lamb. Number two, they shall look on him who they have pierced. That is prophesied in Zechariah 12. Remember, only the true and living God can tell the future and write it down before it happens. And this is why prophecy in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before it ever happened, written and sealed, so that we can't go back now and change the narrative to fit our point of view. It is written, it is done, it is true. And all the aspects of Jesus Christ, because through the Scriptures, it's saying that Scripture may be fulfilled. He is the one spoken of by the prophets. Every aspect of his life is coming true right before our eyes. John says, I witness this and I tell the truth. They will look on the one who they have pierced. And it's interesting. When did Israel pierce Jehovah, God? Right here in the text. This is it, right? And when Jesus comes back again, as he promised, the remnant Jewish nation will look upon the one that he has pierced, that they have pierced. So after this, verse 38, Matthew 27 says it's about three to 4 hours after Jesus Christ died, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. So who is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea? He is a Sanhedrin. He is of the ruling class, and he is a very wealthy, rich man. He is a disciple, a follower of Christ, but he's a closet Christian, right? Why? Well, we just read it, for fear of the Jews. And I'm sure there were many of those, and there are many of those today in the workplace, right? Closet Christians in fear of persecution, right? Verse 39, and another guy, Nicodemus. Remember we talked about Nicodemus? He asked Jesus, what must a man do to be saved? Who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and also about 100 pounds. So Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices. Why? Because these are spices that are put upon the body so it wouldn't be decomposing, that it would take away the smell. Myrrh is one of the gifts that were given by the kings that came to Jesus, one of the magi. Gold, frankincense of myrrh. Picture of, parallels of, Jesus being the true king, but also speaking of his death. I mean, you couldn't write this yourself. You couldn't put this together in a plan. The Bible has 66 books, 40 authors, thousands of years in time, and it all comes to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. I mean, how do you deny this? And just as Pilate said, what must I do with this man called the Christ? We all have to answer that question as well, right? All the evidence is before us, and we have a decision to make. So we'll continue. We're going to finish this chapter today. Verse 40, and then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound him in stripes of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. So imagine their hearts at this point. Jesus is beaten, he's been murdered, his injuries of the crime of the murder are all over him, and these are people that loved him, watched him through his ministry, cared about him, and now they're wrapping him up. He is absolutely dead. He's not sleeping and wakes up at a later time. He is dead, as the Scripture says, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The tomb was Joseph's tomb, and very costly for two reasons. Number one, Luke 23 tells us it was cut out of a rock. So it was something that the wealthy people could do, cutting the stone and making this. And secondly, it was unused. It was brand new. also sacrificed, these guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, sacrificed their ability to sacrifice and worship because according to the law, they would defile themselves, but they know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the laws. And so we rest in him, right? We rest in Christ, not a religious system. We're not religious people. We have a Savior who we follow and believe. We don't no longer have a system of priests and ceremonies to be clean before the Lord. It has all happened in Jesus Christ alone. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking of the weariness and the heavy ladenness of keeping the laws and all the sacrificial and cleansing system of the law, which was just a picture to show us that we can't do it, that we need a Savior, right? 613 laws. If you break one of them, you've broken them all. And all of that was just to show us that man is sinful and man needs a Savior. So here we see it's a costly tomb. And also, they sacrifice their status. The Jews excommunicated everyone who was sympathetic to Jesus. So they are an embodiment of what it means to take up your cross. They're doing that. They're denying themselves for Jesus Christ. And the results of that is that they become outcasts. So here is the question on many people's minds. Where did Jesus go after his death on the cross? And what happened to the thief that Jesus told, today you will be with me in paradise? Now, before you've come to any conclusion, we need to investigate this. As a policeman, when I would go to a crime scene, I wouldn't look for the evidence that I don't have. I look for the evidence that I do have, which hopefully leads me to additional evidence. So what do we have in Scripture to answer that question? And as we look at this from a hermeneutical approach, hermeneutics is study and interpretation of Scripture, looking at the Old Testament, the original language, very important word I'm using there, we come to a conclusion, and we look at, listen, the preponderance of evidence. What is before us in the Scripture, in the text? Some say that Jesus' body went to the grave with his soul, but his spirit went to heaven. Before you make a decision, let's talk about this. Miracles, signs, and wonders was a picture of Jesus' ministry. The miracles were to authenticate his message. The signs, certainly to fulfill prophecy. These things were done in fulfillment of Scriptures. And the wonders, amazement of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And listen, what he's doing today. What he's doing today. What he's doing in your life by the power of the Spirit of God, calming us, guiding us, directing us, making us wiser in the things of the Lord, but also wiser in the things of the world, right? We see things through a biblical worldview. And say, yes, the Bible spoke about these things that are happening. For instance, let's just real quick, because we're running out of time, talk about Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. Those are prophecies of the nation of Israel and the land of Israel and a future war that will happen. Ezekiel 36 speaks of the valley of the dead bones. The prophet sees this valley of dead bones. God speaks to him and tells him to speak to the bones, and they would come alive. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. Once dead, then their trespasses and sins would come alive. Ezekiel 36 and 37, the land is prepared for them, that they would have a land. Now, there are those who believe that after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, that was the fulfillment of everything. Nothing else has to happen. The Jews haven't come yet. And then Augustine brought this up, and they're called the preterists, meaning that there's no other prophecy to be fulfilled. That Jesus is going to come and settle everything right away. And yet, we have, which is amazing to me to come to that conclusion based again on the preponderance of evidence and looking through a hermeneutical approach of their belief in that. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, God prepares the land and he brings them back into the land in unbelief. That's very important, right? They didn't come in as believers, but they came back into the land. Ezekiel 38 speaks of a war that has yet to happen. And he names the people, Russia, Syria, Iran, and many others that surround the nation of Israel. And he says that they will come in and attack Israel for their booty, for their oil, for their wealth, for their goods. And God will destroy them in the mountains and kill them where they stand. And it tells us that the Middle East will be significantly diminished. That hasn't happened yet. But what has happened, listen, in fulfillment of the scriptures, because the preterists jumped the gun. Before 1948, there was no nation of Israel. And nothing else is going to happen. The temple's gone, right? So that's it. Until 1948, where this prophecy in Ezekiel is fulfilled. The nation comes alive and comes to a land that was prepared for them. And it speaks about that it would flourish. If you look at the pictures, it was a dirt box at one point, right? Nothing to grow, but now it's flourishing. So in fulfillment of that, we're seeing that today. When we look at world events around us through a biblical worldview, yeah, I read that. I saw that. Here's a point, and we'll move on. Russia, Syria, and Iran have never worked together until now. And right now, they're on the battlefield. They're on the playing field. They're on the borders. And that attack will happen one time. I digress. They came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus says to them, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there will be no sign be given to it except the son of the prophet Jonah." So not only does Jesus authenticate the story of Jonah, but he mentions it here. For, listen, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of God be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, David wrote on his own hope of this resurrection time in Psalm 16. On the day of Pentecost, the people were gathered and Peter stood up. And he's going to quote Psalm 16, spoken of by King David, written of by King David, speaking of this time that he would be in this place waiting and waiting for his Redeemer. And Peter stood up to preach to them, and he identified his subject as Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "A man who proved that he was the God because of the signs and wonders that he did in the midst of you, who you, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain him." Listen, it wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a happenstance that they were mad at Jesus. God had planned it before the foundations of the world. I don't understand that. And if you do, here's the mic. God has told us it is hard for us as men and women to comprehend that with our finite understanding. But this is what he says, right? It was a predetermined counsel that, hey, this is what we're going to do by the foreknowledge of God. So God had planned this crucifixion of Jesus coming, and they crucified him. They played right into the hands of God. At any point, Jesus could have resisted, right? He could have done anything. I mean, think about this. They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter whips out this sword and he cuts the guy's ear off, the soldier's ear off, the head guy, right, Malchus. And Jesus picks it up, this cut-off ear dripping with blood, puts it back on and heals him. Nobody doubts that healing ever happened. Nobody says, "Oh, wow, I'm sure that was a fake ear," right? No, it happened. And they arrested him anyway. How does that happen? You would think they would all say, "Wow, he is who he says he is." But they don't, because their hearts are hardened. And it doesn't really matter what you present to somebody. If their hearts are hard, they're not going to believe, right? A woman wakes up her husband, "Honey, get up, you got to go to work." He says, "I can't go to work today, I'm dead." "What do you mean you're dead? Get up, you're going to be late, go to work." "Honey, I'm dead, I can't go to work." She says, "Do you think a dead man can bleed?" "Oh, no." She takes a needle and pricks his finger and he starts bleeding. And he says, "What do you know, dead people can bleed." You can't change someone's mind, right? I can't change anyone's mind. It is the truth that is revealed to them that they have to respond to. And let's continue on. So continue on with Peter. But God raised him from the dead, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. For the scripture said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." So that means it was there, right? speaking of not only David, but also Christ, neither will you allow the Holy One, here's the Holy One, to see corruption. And we testify unto you that God did not leave his, capital H, that's Jesus, soul in hell, but he has raised him again. In quoting and applying this passage of Psalm 16 to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter understood that because Jesus bore our sins without becoming our sinner, but he bore our sins, he remained, number one, the Holy One, even in his death, and secondary, he was not corrupted. Now, some would say, well, it says he wouldn't see corruption. It's not talking about visibly seeing corruption. When he speaks about tasting death, do we really taste it? Oh, that tastes like death, or that doesn't. No, these are symbolic words speaking of drinking the cup of wrath or cup of death. These are symbolic words to speak of an action. And so he doesn't become corrupt. And we'll talk about that. Don't let me lose you yet, because you may have come today with an opinion, and now we brought it up. Let's look at all the preponderance of evidence as we go forward. As Peter said, it was not possible that he should be held in hell. The fact that Jesus remained God's Holy One despite the ordeal of the cross demonstrates that he bore the penalty of our sin, becoming a sinner without corruption. It is also shows us that the payment of the sin was perfect. So now, listen, in Luke chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. There was a certain rich man who fared sumptuous every day. Jesus is speaking, and some would say this is a parable, a lesson with one message, right? But nowhere in the scripture is anyone ever named in parables. That's why this could be an actual event. And there was also a poor man, so there's a rich man, there's a poor man, who brought daily and laid at the gate, full of sores. And the dogs were licking his sores, and the poor man died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. More also, the rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes because he was in torment. Stop right there. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as he's telling this story. And they believed in their traditions was if you were poor and you were sick, sores, dogs were licking his sores, that you were cursed by God. So here now Jesus gives them this caveat that this man is in Abraham's bosom. And you could just see them ripping their clothes. Blasphemy. How could this rich man? Because Jesus, here's what Jesus is doing. He's challenging their traditions. He's challenged their religion with him, the truth of God. Much more, the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes because he was in torment. And he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus there being comforted. So this rich man is in torment. Abraham is with Lazarus far off. He's being comforted. And he said, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus that he may take some water and touch my tongue with it, because I am in torment in this heat. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you, in your lifetime, you had the good things and Lazarus the evil. Besides, that there is a gulf between us and it is fixed, and it is impossible for those that are here to go over there. For those that are there to come over here. And he said, if that be the case, then I pray, please send Lazarus back, speaking back to earth, that he might warn my brothers, lest they come to this horrible place. And Abraham said, they have the law and the prophets. If they will not believe the law and the prophets, which all spoke about Christ and his coming as the Lamb, right? Neither will they believe even if one should come back from the dead. So Jesus tells us that prior to his death, Hades, or hell, it's named, was separated by these two compartments. In one compartment, those who were being tormented, the unrighteous, the unbelieving. And in the other compartment, there were those who were being comforted by Abraham. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, when it's written, when Hebrews 11 is written, it lists off the great men of faith in the Old Testament. They all had died, but they had not seen the promise. What does that mean? Prior to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, everyone who believed or didn't believe and died went to one of these two places. Separated and waiting for the coming Messiah. And we're going to talk more about it. We're running out of time, but I don't care. Because it's important for us to know. Because this is what Satan does. He challenges our belief and he brings us to the Word of God. And I've asked three people this morning about this, and all three of them did not have an answer. And here's what Satan wants to do. He wants us to doubt and deny. And that's the very thing he did with Eve in the garden. Nothing's changed. Doubt, did God really say? And deny the consequences. Surely you won't die. And so it's very important for us to understand the scriptures to that which has been revealed to us. A lot of stuff has not. Remember, we said we don't know. We don't understand. But what we do understand, what he has revealed, is what he wants us to know. So there was a separation. Prior to Jesus Christ, what happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're in this place of comfort waiting for the Messiah to set them free. They are prisoners. They have nowhere to go. They can't get out. But they're not in torment. Those who have left in unbelief, left this earth in unbelief, are in torment right away, right? And if this is a true story, they're still there. And it is true, right? And well, whether or not it's a parable or it's a true story, if it's true, they're still there. If it's a parable, there's a lesson with it. Now, Isaiah tells us that a part of the mission of Christ in chapter 61 was to preach the gospel unto the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and then also to set at liberty the captives and to open the prison doors to those who were bound. And these are those who were bound and waiting for the coming of the Messiah to come. And when Jesus died, his spirit went to Hades or hell, however it was into the compartment, but they can communicate. Jesus is preaching. He's going to proclaim victory in the good news of the gospel. Not so that they can get saved, but to proclaim that he is who he said he was and to encourage those who are there. Let's continue. Don't let me lose you yet. Now Jesus arrives to preach and to comfort until this fullness comes. And now this is the time. So Jesus preached to those souls who were imprisoned. And on the third day, when he rose again, he led the captives free. Matthew 27 says he opened the doors to those who were bound and led them from captivity. And the graves of many of the saints were opened, and they were seen walking the streets in Jerusalem after the resurrection of the dead. Can you imagine this? Jesus dies on the cross. First of all, the sky is darkened. An earthquake happens, right? Probably the reason that the graves were tumbled over, but spiritually they come alive and they're walking the streets. This is where we get all these movies from, right? These horror movies, because that's what happened. That's what it says, right? I wasn't there. I believe it because it was written. But here's what else happened. The curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, giving us access now to the presence of God. Remember, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and an angel with a sword, two angels, cherubim with swords, were put in the garden so that they would not come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and lest live in that fallen state forever. And Moses commanded that on that curtain was woven these cherubim. So on the curtain in the temple, which separated man from what the presence of God, and only the high priest of the Holy of Holies could enter into the Holy of Holies, there was this curtain with these cherubim reminding us that we don't have access only through a priest system. Jesus on the cross dies. That curtain is ripped from top to bottom, giving us access to the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. He is also our high priest, interceding on our behalf, seated at the right hand of the God. It gets better as we go. There's nobody going to be in heaven to say, man, I wish I worked more. I wish I sold more cars, built more pools, cut more lawns. Nobody's going to say that. We're going to say, oh, man, I wish I did more for the Lord while I was there, right? So we continue. I'm sorry. In order for them to be set free, the Messiah, the one waited on, must come. And this is what David was speaking of. Now, listen, it's important. And I have been brought to my attention that I may have made some words to lead you to believe that Jesus went into hell and he suffered and he was fighting Satan. Kenneth Copeland and one of many others talk about this battle that Jesus had in hell and where he was burning. It's not true. We go to the scriptures. What does the text say? So David says in Psalm 16, and we've read it, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my joy rejoices, and my flesh also will rest in hope." He writes this before he dies, having no idea what he means. In other words, he didn't see it like we see it. Oh, it makes sense. He wrote something that he hoped for. The Holy Spirit gave him wisdom, certainly understanding to write it. Like, we know we're going to heaven, but we can't comprehend what's there and how it's going to happen, right? But we know. So David writes it not seeing the promise yet until Christ comes. So if Jesus, now I want you to listen to this. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now many take that "see corruption" that he didn't see physically hell. If Jesus had submitted to the temptations of Satan after 40 days and 40 nights, remember Satan comes to him, if you're the Son of God. Satan's plan was for Jesus not to go to the cross and to submit to him. If he would have done that, which is impossible, but he would have saw corruption. He would have saw corruption. Remember these words, see, taste, drink, are all symbolic words speaking of a bigger picture. Now, Romans 8 says, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, I'm running out of time. I want to paraphrase that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, it's first of all to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust and do what he tells us to do through the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. Now, praise the Lord for that, right? But all of this would be and seem in conflict of this. First of all, he who ascended descended, right? Before he went up, he went down. So let's talk about that. And I went ahead because I didn't want to read this whole text to you. But he who ascended first descended, right? So what does that mean? Because if Jesus went to hell, there's a conflict based upon what we understand the scriptures say and what we have been told regarding the thief on the cross. Now, everyone I talked to this morning about that mentioned that. What about thief on the cross? Let's talk about that. In Luke 23:43 implies that Jesus enters paradise after he's crucified. He says, "I commit my spirit unto the Lord." Commit or submit the spirit to the Lord for God's intended purposes. Remember, by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God, Jesus was to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. What happens to him? Well, he says to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, first let's understand, and again, it's extremely important for us to capture this, especially if we're going to teach the scriptures. The original Greek, and this is common knowledge, you can look this up as well. The original Greek in almost all of ancient languages had no commas and no punctuation marks regarding spaces and such. They were written, particularly Greek, in capital letters with no spaces. And the Hebrew had no vowels. So these commas and such were determined by the English versions, were determined by the translators and the editors of that version. What does that mean? The Bible's not true. The Bible is inerrant in its original text. Now, if I could write a Bible, I could copy stuff down and add my thoughts and my commas and my interpretations. And this is how it is written to us in English, what we just read. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So the punctuation in the English is different and more extensive than the punctuation in either the Hebrew or the Greek. And thus, the punctuation in the English version is determined by the translator. English translators, this is important for us to know, added the commas in the late 1500s. And so the location of the comma could be as represented before today, or the correct location of the comma could be after today. And if it's after, it changes the text. You get me? Don't let me lose you now, because you may have come in with a preconceived understanding. The uncertainty of the comma location clouds the authenticity and the meaning of what Christ actually said outside of the original text. So the Word of God is inerrant in its original text. Man has come in and changed some things. We're now adding God as not a he, but a she, or having no male or female gender. Man has changed the Word of God. So it's important for us to understand, did Jesus Christ tell the thief on the cross that truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise, that they would be together in paradise, or did he say, truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise? That would most certainly change the context of what was said there. Some have argued that the text is ambiguous and on the location of the comma, because the position of the comma before or after the word today determines the meaning that Jesus made. So when we look at the preponderance of evidence, Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It can't be ambiguous at all, because over and over he's rising again from the dead on the third day. So, as we continue, since the position of the comma certainly means a lot here, stay with me now. There's additional considerations. So that's number one, the location in the linguistics of what we have talked about. Number two, we should also examine the previous verse. The criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Speaking of a future time, right? The criminal asked to be remembered when Jesus returned to his kingdom. And this was the statement that Jesus responded to them. And as Jesus would first be going to descend, it would be logical for Jesus to answer him, I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Now you choose what to believe, but we're not done. Number three, we must also consider the timeline. This is very important too. The timeline. At this point, from 9 a.m., the third hour, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours. They come to him, right? Normally, it would take several days for someone to die. It was such a horrendous death. Christ died before the criminals died. He was already gone. He said what at the cross? It is finished. He's already dead. The thieves are still alive because they broke their legs. Remember, this is what the text tells us. Jesus is dead, and so when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He says it was finished. What was finished? The penalty for sin. And so Christ had already paid the price for our sins. And when the criminal died, where did he go? He went to paradise. The price was already paid. He was gone. You will be with me in paradise, right? In John 20, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. There's some more evidence to consider in our investigation of scriptures, right? Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But you go to your brethren and say to them, I am ascending, something that will happen, right? To my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, Jesus is omnipotent, omnipresent, right? He could be anywhere in any place, but this is what the scriptures tells us. And Jesus, again, referring back to Jonah. And so to be Bible students, we want to look at all aspects of it. So when someone comes and says, oh man, that you're all messed up. He says he's going to be with them, he's in hell. Which one is it, Pastor? Well, we've examined the text. We've looked from the hermeneutical aspect of Old Testament prophecy from David. He tells her, don't cling to me. I have yet go to the Father. So given the comma appears to have been put in a different place, or perhaps in a wrong place based upon everything that we've read, and that Paul said that heaven and paradise are the same, and that Christ died before the criminals, having completed salvation so that the criminal would go straight to heaven, we can say that Christ first went to the lower parts, because that's what the scripture tells us, that he who ascended first went to the lower parts. Why? Because he was going there for 3 days. He was going there to proclaim. And he goes to get the keys to the kingdom. Were these physical keys? I mean, was there the keys that somebody could lose or somebody had control over? No. Speaking of the keys to the kingdom, he had paid the penalty for our sins. The law was satisfied, and those prisoners in that death place would be set free. He has the kingdom. He has the keys to the kingdom and also Hades. And so when we really consider this, although just a little mark in text can mean a big deal, is this fact? It appears to be in my observation of this, and I've struggled with this all week. When I say struggled, knocking and seeking and looking at everyone else, and where is the Lord showing everyone else, and could I be wrong? Everybody has their own opinion, but when we go back to investigating all that was said, he commits his spirit unto God, but we see for what purpose. He has a purpose to die. He submits his life to the Lord, right? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so when we study the scriptures, we have an understanding in context of what happened and what was said and why it was said. Jesus said, me and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if Jesus died and the thief went to heaven, he's with the Lord, right? But when we take in context the understanding of the text, we have an understanding. So as we close this morning, I just want to close with this illustration because it's really of a picture of life. Wow, that's a lot of detail. What about what's going on in my life? He knows what's going on in your life. I don't have to. And those who I do know what's going on in your life, I care about you and pray for you, but the Lord knows what's going on in your life. And if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God in you who is comforting you and guiding and directing you. If you're not, you have no clue what we're talking about. And we know what awaits those who don't believe. And so Jesus says, John says, these things were written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, why did the thief come to this conclusion? He probably was in the cell next to Barabbas hearing all this commotion, hearing Pilate say, you know, I find no fault in this, and Pilate, Barabbas is gone. Remember, they were on death row. Now they're on the cross, and he sees Jesus being brutally beaten and tortured. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what you're doing. Ah, he realizes there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus heals 10 lepers in Luke 17. And he tells them to go to the priest. We've talked about go to the priest, show them, go through the rituals. And I won't go over that this morning. But he tells the 10 to go to the priest and show them. The Messiah is here, right? He has come. Look what he's done. Nine of them forget it. Only one of them come back and give Jesus thanks. And I want us to be that one to come back to Christ this morning. In spite of what everybody else is doing around us, that we're coming back to Christ, thanking him for what he's done. He has healed us and forgiven us of our sins. He has set us on the solid foundation. He has clothed us in righteousness. He's taken that nakedness, that shame that should have been ours on the cross, but he clothes us in his righteousness. Isn't that great? And there is the blessed hope. Like those who are waiting in this place, we await the coming of Jesus Christ, just as he said he would.